Hello, everybody, and happy Sunday. Today is another installment in our series in the book of Revelation, the weird and spooky book of Revelation. Today, we're going to take a look at two more letters to the John, the writer of the book, writes to the churches that he pastored, the seven churches he pastored, which would have been in what is modern-day Turkey. One of the churches he writes to today is Smyrna, and the other one is Pergamum, and you can say Smyrna as well, and I probably will. We are taking our time going through these letters because these letters to the churches are actually what the book of Revelation is all about. The whole book is centered on bringing hope and encouragement to these seven churches and to all of us as believers. All right? This is a message I've entitled A Song by Supertramp and Really Bad Brownies, and you'll see why. Let's look at the church in Smyrna. That's how I like to pronounce it. We're going to read out Revelation chapter 2. To the angel, and I should say that's angelos, that's a word that means messenger. So it's likely that John is not writing to an actual angelic being, but he's writing to a messenger, somebody in the church whose responsibility is to relay John's information to the church. Wouldn't that be a cool staff assignment in a church? Well, what do you do? Well, I'm an angel, okay? So that's what's happening there. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I'll explain that later. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as a victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Not exactly a peppy, you know, talk he's giving them there. And sadly, these verses that we've read have been used by some people for incredibly vile anti-Semitic rants, which is just absurd. John is not against the Jews. John is a Jew, okay? And so are many of the people in the churches that he pastors. The group of Jews that were giving this church in Smyrna a hard time were believed to be a group of radical fundamentalists. And they were accusing the church folks of all kinds of things. And these accusations were hurting the people in the church in Smyrna. They'd caused some of them to go through some financial difficulties, and they'd become poor and impoverished, even though Smyrna itself was an incredibly wealthy city. And then John warns that, hey, things might even get worse for you in the future because of this group of accusers who he calls the synagogue of Satan, because the word Satan actually means the accuser. So John's mama bear claws are coming out against this group of accusers. John is mad at these people because it seems like they'd made it the whole purpose of their life to malign other people and to make their lives miserable. Things haven't changed too much in the last 2,000 years, I've discovered. I recently downloaded an app on my phone because it gave me access to some articles about faith and spirituality and science and other topics I felt were really interesting. But I had to delete the app because instead of just getting these, even though it says you can choose the stuff you want, they started pouring in all these political posts. And I read some of them, and I actually agreed with these people's political views, okay? But they were delivered in such a mean-spirited and vile way. They maligned people they disagreed with. And in my personal opinion, it's fine to disagree with people about anything, but do it without venom. As soon as you use venom in your disagreements, in my mind, you're part of the problem now and not the solution. I didn't want to submit my soul to all this negativity, and so I had to delete the app. And about people that accuse and malign others all the time, I read this quote by a Celtic Christian recently in a book I just finished, and he says this: when you listen to them talk, and this is about people who malign others, you can hear the hollow echo of a life only half lived. And I thought, oh, that's so true. That's so true. And that's what these accusers were doing to Smyrna. They were maligning the young Jesus followers there, and they were really only living half a life, and I don't want to be like that. Well, back to the church in Smyrna. John encourages them because of the rough times they were going through. And the first thing he says to them is, hey, death can't stop you. And death was a real possibility for them. The persecution of the church was so intense. Some of them were probably going to lose their lives. But then he tells them, it's okay. You have a crown of life that death can't take away. You have a future to look forward to. And that's greatly encouraging. And then he also tells them something quite remarkable. He says, you are rich even though you're poor, which is so great. Now, it's true, even though it sounds nonsensical at first. Let me explain. John is telling them that even though you find yourselves in poverty, you've still got power. You've still got options. You can still find ways to be a generous person, which is just the best way to live. I was reading an article. It was a couple of years ago, probably 4 or 5 years ago, and it was about how the nations of the world respond to one country that happens to be going through some sort of global tragedy, like a flood or a famine or an earthquake, you know, like what's happened in Venezuela and things like that. And it was an eye-opening article to read because it said that on the surface, the rich countries gave more money because they had more wealth. But if you looked at each country's GNP, their gross national product, you discover that the poor actually gave more because the rich countries gave out of their surplus. The poor gave out of what they actually had to make it on. So they were actually sacrificing and giving more. They were poor, but somehow they rallied and found a way to live. I mean, a way to give. And it's the same with all of us. There'll be times when we're strapped financially. Some of you probably are right now because gas costs $100 a gallon right now or whatever it is. But we've still got options. We can find ways to be generous. We can give money some of the times, but we can give other things all of the times. And I've mentioned this before. We can give of our time to people. We can give our prayers to people. We can donate blood. We've all got blood. We're not spawns of aliens, okay? We can give service to nonprofits. We can take time to listen to somebody. We can give encouragement to somebody. Whenever I go to a restaurant, I always try to make the waitress or waiter's day. I always try to encourage them, tell them how good they are at their job. It's just some way to be generous. We can even give body parts. A shout out to my son. My son works for the organ donation department at OHSU. If you meet him at work, it's not good news for you, okay? Somebody said, hey, I think I saw him. I think I saw your son at work. And I go, no, you don't want to, okay? Because he's coming for something, all right? But giving of body parts, in talking to my son, how it remarkably changes people's lives. If you die and you donate your kidneys or your liver or your heart or other body parts to somebody and it helps them to live better lives or even to stay alive, that's a remarkable way to be generous. Jess and I got hooked on this show. It's a documentary called Welcome to Wrexham that I've mentioned before. And in the final season, I won't ruin the season for you, but there's one particular episode where a family in Wrexham, which is a small town in Wales, they lose their son, like he's 19 or 20 years old, in a tragic motorcycle accident. But they choose to donate his heart because he was a really healthy kid. And they donate his heart to a man, and through different circumstances and strings being pulled, they were able to meet the man that now had their son's heart beating inside of him. And their son was a rabid soccer fan, so they took this man to a game in Wrexham, and somebody brought him a stethoscope. They were able to listen to their son's heart beating with excitement because he was a rabid fan inside of this man. If you haven't cried in a while, watch that episode. It just reduces you to tears. It was such a remarkable way to be generous. We can also give hope to people. All of us have the ability to be generous and give hope to people. You know I love some quotes, and some of my quotes are really good. This one is a humdinger. In broken, difficult, lonesome experiences, you can earn a quality of light that is very precious. And when you go into something similar again, it is the only kind of light that can mind you. It's the lantern that will bring you through the pain. Oh my gosh, that's so true. But there's more to it than that. Our pain can actually be a source of generosity. When we survive something incredibly difficult and then we share our experience with another person, they are instantly given hope. We are giving them hope in that moment because they go, well, if you made it through a tough time, I can do it too. They know they can make it through. So this brings me to the title of my message today. There is a song by a group I didn't like growing up, but I like them now, and it's the group Supertramp. And in 1977, they wrote a song called Give a Little Bit, which we're going to play at the end of our service today. You're not going to hear an Elton John song today. This is the one exception through this series. You're going to hear this song because it reminds us to be like the church in Smyrna and to give even if we find ourselves in financially difficult times. Now let's read about the church in Pergamum. This is going to be fun. This is also out of Revelation chapter 2. To the angel, the messenger in the church of Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword, which we'd read about earlier. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. That's what he says about their town. You know, you live in Pergamum. That's where the devil sits on his throne, okay? Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who is put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have this against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also who have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. All right? Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, only to the one who receives it. Okay, this is such a cool section. Now, before I get into what John wrote to the church at Pergamum, I need to give you some background information about their city because it'll help you understand what their lives were like at the time that John is writing to them. Pergamum was a very, very religious city. All different kinds of religion. There were temples of all sorts of, to all sorts of gods in their city. I'll name a few of them. Not all of them, we don't have time, but a few of them. There was a temple to Athena in their city. Athena was the Greek god of war and wisdom, which tells you a lot about a city that they had a temple to a god that believed that war and wisdom somehow go together, because in my time on this earth, I've discovered that all the wars I've ever read about all throughout the history of our earth were started because people lacked wisdom, not because they had wisdom, okay? There is that statement for you to think about, all right? Then there was a temple to Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of medicine. In fact, if you've ever been to a hospital or a medical facility, you've probably seen this image or one like it. This is the rod of Asclepius, and you can find it in a lot of hospitals around here. The temple of Asclepius was also the local hospital at the time. And fun fact, if you went to the hospital in Pergamum and you were made well, something, you know, like you had a problem with your arm or leg or another body part and you were made well, you would go home and make a cast, a small statue of the body part that was healed up, and you would bring it to the hospital as a thank offering for Asclepius. In one of these hospitals, in a different city than Pergamum, archaeologists not too long ago recovered 30,000 sculpted small body parts that were brought to the temple of Asclepius in this city. This temple happened to be in the city of Corinth, which if you read the New Testament, you know that Paul wrote several letters to the church in Corinth. It was called 1 and 2 Corinthians. And in them, he writes this to the church in Corinth, you are a body with many parts. Do you see what Paul's doing there? He's using something that's going on in their city to make his point. That's just a little fun fact for free for you, okay? There is also a temple to Demeter. He was the god of food and crops. And there was a temple to Dionysius. Dionysius was the god, and I'm not making this up, the god of wine, sex, and theater, basically the party god. The temple of Dionysius was located next to a 10,000-seat amphitheater in Pergamum. Worship, unsurprisingly, involved getting drunk in the temple, so no doubt this temple was popular with the college students in Pergamum at the time. Then there was also a temple to Zeus. This was an important temple in their city. You know him. He's the boss of all the other Greek gods. And the altar that used to be in this temple was disassembled and reassembled in a museum in Berlin, Germany, just so you can know. That's from Pergamum. All right? But it doesn't end there. The people of Pergamum also participated in emperor worship, and they were quite good at it. They worshiped Caesar. The city in the region that did the best job of worshiping Caesar would be granted the title of the Temple Warden. That's what that city would be called. Pergamon held this title. They were the Temple Warden. And this was a financial boon for them. It meant that Rome would funnel all kinds of finances into their city. It also meant that a governor would be appointed to the city who had what's called the right of the sword, which he meant he could put to death anybody instantly that would refuse to bow in honor and allegiance to Caesar. So there was a lot of pressure there. So these first century Christians lived in a city where there was all kinds of pressure to bow down to an assortment of deities and to conform to popular beliefs and religious practices, which is way more pressure than like telling your grandparents who you really voted for, you know, that kind of thing. This was like a life and death kind of pressure. And to share your faith with others was to literally take your life into your own hands. You could be killed for it, like one of their own, Antipas, was. Things were tough. So with that background information, let me tell you about some of the things that John wrote to this church, different statements. The first is this: where Satan has his throne. That one should have jumped right out at you, okay? Some scholars believe John is referring to Zeus here because in the Temple of Zeus was a giant empty throne, kind of like the Lincoln Memorial if you took Lincoln off of it, okay? That's what it was like, but a lot of scholars disagree with that, and they believe, and I agree with these scholars, that John is referring to Caesar. Because as you'll see as we make our way through the book of Revelation, this book is incredibly political, unbelievably political. And John is not afraid to challenge the powers that be, and he does not mince words. John, yes, I believe he's calling Caesar the throne of Satan, okay? Because Caesar would put to death anybody that wouldn't bow to him, and that seems so satanic to me. And John doesn't want his people to be seduced by the Roman way, by their power and violence. He wants them to follow the way of Jesus. So if you're going out to lunch today with your family or friends, here's a fun lunch conversation. I've sprung that on some of my friends this week. I've looked at them and said, hey, if John was writing a letter to Jesus followers anywhere in the world, say just in our city even, right now, who would he refer to as Satan? Okay, would it be a person? Would it be several people? Would it be an organization, a group of organizations, a nation? Have fun with that at lunch. I'm not going to answer that today. Okay, statement number two. I have some names, though, in case you're ever interested and we go out to lunch. I have some names that popped right into my, oh, you betcha. Okay, but statement number two. Yet you remain true to my name. This was a fantastic statement. Despite all the pressure on them to conform and bow down to other gods, they stayed loyal to Jesus. That is so inspiring to me. Statement number three, but I have something against you. Even though these folks were loyal to Jesus, John still brings a correction to them because it seems that some in their midst had started to tolerate forms of evil in small doses, starting to accept some of the beliefs and practices of the people around them. And John rightly, as a pastor, corrects them because evil, even in small doses, is still evil. This is where I get to the brownies part. Imagine that I made you some brownies. Like, you invited my wife and I over for dinner, and I brought brownies. And they were chocolatey and gooey, and they were still warm out of the oven, and your mouth waters, and you want to eat them before we even eat dinner. Those kind of brownies. The ones you think are pure sin, but pure heaven at the same time. And imagine I'm giving one to you on a plate, and just you reach down, and it almost starts to just goo all over your fingers, and you're just having this chocolate experience. And right before you take a bite, I say, you know, I did put some of the dog poo from my yard and mixed it in the brownies because it gives it a zing, gives it a little tang in the flavor. You wouldn't eat even a little bit of those brownies because even a little bit of dog poo is too much dog poo in your brownies, okay? And I know I'm reverting back to my middle school humor, I'm sorry, but it just really applied. So John corrects them because he didn't want them to continue this absurd behavior. Thus the words in verse 16 where he says, repent, or I will soon come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. He's saying this is what Jesus is saying to you. Again, this does not mean Jesus is going to come and bring harm and pain to the people in this church. Jesus is not like that. Remember, the sword of Jesus is not in his hand. It's in his mouth. It's not a weapon. It's a word. So this means that Jesus will come and speak a word of love and correction to the church, a word that steers them away from evil. It's about love with Jesus. It's always about love with Jesus. You have to remember that. And here's the last statement, and this is the best one. He tells them about this white stone. This is so cool. In verse 17, John says, if they resist evil and overcome it, they will be given a gift, a white stone. This might not seem like a great gift when you first read it. Really? He's going to give us a rock? That sounds like, you know, when your great aunt gives you a fruitcake at Christmas instead of a toy when you're a kid. Ugh, fruitcakes, okay? But this white stone's no fruitcake. It's a fantastic gift. You see, in the first century, in the region where this city was, Pergamum, a white stone was actually an engagement stone. And the stone would be engraved on it with a special name on it, a pet name, a name of endearment known only to the two people that were getting married. It was a very special and intimate gift. And I fully believe with all my heart that one day all of us as Jesus followers will be given a white stone with a special name on it. And we'll read it and we'll know, that's my true name. That's my true name. That perfectly describes the person I was always created to be. It will be a moment of great intimacy and affection between us and Jesus. So yay for the white stone. Brandy's going to come up and give a few announcements, and then we're going to end by doing something a little different. We're going to pray a prayer called the Sanctus Prayer out loud, because I think it's something that the people in the church of Pergamum would have prayed as they warred against this cult of Caesar worship. And then we're going to play a Supertramp song, because I think it's what the church in Smyrna, it would have been like their rally cry, okay? So it's a little bit different way. Probably not a lot of churches in Eugene and Springfield are going to end their services this way, but we are. If you could stand with me, we're going to pray this prayer. And let's pray it out loud. Holy, loving God, mystery of the universe, who cannot ever truly be named, heaven and earth are filled with your wonder. Save us, we pray, from small minds and mean spirits, filling us instead with passion for kindness and justice. Can we say amen to that prayer? Have a glorious week, and here's a little Supertramp music for you.